But I like being with other believers. And I love for us to study the Word together. So if we can at all do it, I like to try and make sure that we do meet together and worship the Lord together. And I am glad that you were able to come out tonight. Acts chapter 10. Last week we looked at the amazing story of how God opened the door to the Gentiles. And as I said last week, that's personally relevant to every single person here who is not Jewish. Because that is what opened the door for us, for those who preceded us, our ancestors, to be able to receive the gospel. So it's an extremely important point of Scripture for us who are Gentiles. And the Lord did this by a direct intervention, both with Cornelius, by giving him a vision, and then just a day later, giving a vision to Peter, so that he'd finally understand that God is not partial. He does not show partiality, and that it is appropriate for the gospel to go to the Gentiles. Well, this morning we see in Acts 11 a confirmation of the conversion of the Gentiles. I had mentioned before the Jews were extremely prejudiced against the Gentiles. And as Peter returns to Jerusalem, he's going to be confronted about why was he with these Gentiles. And as he tells the story, the conclusions finally come out that they understand that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life, verse 18. And then Luke goes on in the last half of Acts 11 to report on the gospel being spread to the Gentiles in Antioch. So this whole chapter is really dealing with the gospel finally going in to the people who had been excluded in many ways. Well, look at verse 1 through 3. It says, "Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So news about Peter going to Caesarea and the Gentiles and there receiving the word quickly spread. And the report got back to Jerusalem so that Peter was not just preaching to Jews. He was preaching to the Gentiles. He was eating with the Gentiles. He was staying with them. And this was alarming to the Jews in Jerusalem. Now, notice that the text says it's those who were circumcised. These are Jews who had repented. They are Jewish believers, but they are zealous for the Mosaic law still. Remember, Acts, there's a transition that's going on throughout the whole book. They do not understand at that point all we understand about the church now. The epistles had not been written. Ephesians had not been written. They understand that Jesus is the Messiah and are still expecting, really, a kingdom revolving around Jews. How the Gentiles fit in this is still a mystery to them. So when they find Peter comes back and found that he had clearly broken Jewish custom, they confront him about it. They are concerned, what are you doing? Now again, the prejudice against the Gentiles was extremely strong. And eating with Gentiles would have been resisted by nearly all Jewish believers at this point in time. Any random Jewish believer you met would have resisted this. Just like Peter was resistant to it. I can't do that. I cannot eat with a Gentile. It'll make me unclean. Matthew 23:15 tells us that the Jews would go almost anywhere to make a proselyte. This is one of Jesus' comments to them. Go through all sorts of things, but in their effort to make a proselyte to Judaism, they still would not contaminate themselves, from their view, with too personal of a contact with a Gentile. They would talk with them. They would seek to get them to convert to practicing Judaism, but they wouldn't eat with them. They wouldn't stay with them. They wouldn't eat something a Gentile had prepared. They were going to maintain a very strict separation between themselves and any Gentiles. So Acts 11 is another transition, the progress of the gospel, and a joining together of Jews and Gentiles, which was a mystery to them to this point. Remember, God had given Peter a vision and repeated that vision three times in preparing him to have such interaction with the Gentiles. These Jewish believers in Jerusalem had no such vision. All they heard about is Peter has run amok. What in the world is he doing? And so they are confronted when he returns. Now, Peter gives his defense in verses 4 through 15. And it's an interesting defense because he really doesn't defend himself. He simply recounts what had happened. "But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. It came right down to me, and when I had fixed my gaze upon it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. I also heard a voice saying to me, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." But I said, "By no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth." But a voice from heaven answered a second time, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And this happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, and these six brethren also went with me. We entered the man's house, and he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He shall speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. Now notice that Peter doesn't get into a bait. He's not going to argue with those who are rebuking him. Instead, he simply repeats the story of what had occurred, starting with the vision that he had, followed by the events that happened in Caesarea, concluding that the Spirit had fallen upon these Gentiles. It was Spirit-directed. Peter then points out that he has six witnesses with him. Six men who were from Joppa that had gone to Caesarea with him were currently with him there in Jerusalem. "These are my witnesses. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, you establish the truth." He's got six. It was wise that these men had gone. They established the validity of all that Peter was saying. Peter then repeated the vision that Cornelius had received of the angel and concludes here a very specific revelation that had been given to Cornelius. This is not told to us in chapter 10. Peter talks about in chapter 11 that the angel told Cornelius that Peter would come and speak words to Cornelius and the other Gentiles that were going to be there by which they would be saved, they and all their household. He then points out the Holy Spirit falls upon the Gentiles just as it had upon them at the beginning. That's referring to the day of Pentecost, the beginning of the church, the beginning of the new covenant. In verses 16 and 17, Peter gives his own conclusion to these experiences he had in Caesarea. And he says this, "And I remember the word of the Lord, how he used to say, 'John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If God therefore gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" So Peter's conclusion is not one of his own thoughts and feelings. It's not his musings. He points out what he remembers about a prophecy given by John the Baptist concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, this future baptism of the Holy Spirit. And then he simply points out that he cannot stand in the way of what God was fulfilling this prophecy. The Spirit had come upon the Gentiles the same way he had come upon them. So Peter simply let the events speak for themselves. He didn't have to make any further arguments. And that's actually something that's true for us as well. Often we want to argue about things with people rather than just letting the truth be known. We want to somehow convince them. Just, this is what happened. Here's my conclusion. And let it lie there. That's what Peter did. Well, these were godly Jews. They didn't understand what is going on, but now they have been given the information. So verse 18 gives their conclusion as well, and it's a confirmation. "When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, 'Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.'" The response of these Jewish believers is simply a quiet acceptance. How could they argue with what God was doing? They can't. They had been agitated, now they're calm. They recognize God is granting the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. Now, again, I need to point out this is a huge transition. And I don't know that we'd ever really understand it because we don't live in that kind of society. It is a huge transition. In fact, the fact that they actually do accept this demonstrates their character. They really do want to know and follow God. That is their strongest desire. Because otherwise, they would still be rejecting this. How in the world can this happen? But they accept it. They want to follow and obey God. Now, we're also safe to assume here, though, that they're probably not comfortable with this. This is something new. And even when you grasp a new truth, you know you may grasp it. It's up here, but it takes a while for it to come down into the heart and then become comfortable with it and say, okay, we can do this. It takes some time. And we know from what it says later in the Scriptures, there are still a lot of questions regarding the Gentiles. A lot of specifics, like, what's the relationship between them and us then? How do we as Jews live with Gentiles who are not proselytes to Judaism? There's going to be a lot of questions about that because they were still keeping a lot of Mosaic law, still doing a lot of the practices, all the cultural things. They're still doing it. Well, how do the Gentiles fit in with this? What level of being proselytes do they need to keep, if anything? Those questions aren't answered. All they know at this point is God is granting to the Gentiles the repentance that leads to life. That's all they've gotten. The Gentiles can be saved. It's no longer reserved just for Jews, or at least those with some Jewish heritage, such as Samaritans, or Gentiles who are proselytes. These are not proselytes. Remember I pointed that out about Cornelius last week. He is not a proselyte. He is near. He might be considered one at the gate, but he has not undergone proselyte baptism. He's not been circumcised. And now it's been granted to them. Now, the expansion of the church from the Jews to Jerusalem and then to the Gentiles in Antioch, it takes some time to take place. After the church was established on the day of Pentecost, there also needed to be established apostolic authority. There needed to be laid a doctrinal foundation. This is some years after Pentecost this is occurring. These long-held prejudices had to be overcome. The great persecution that had broken out following the martyrdom of Stephen had spread the church all over. But remember, they first went only to who? Just the Jews. They wouldn't speak to the Gentiles. They wouldn't take the gospel to them. This has taken a lot of time. Even prejudice against certain trades within Judaism, such as Peter would have had against a tanner, had to be overcome. And 2 weeks ago we saw that Peter was staying with Simon the tanner. These things are slowly being taken away as more truth is yielded or given to them and they understand more how God really wanted them to live. But it's going to be broadened even more here in chapter 11. Now, prejudice certainly can still be hard to overcome. Now, prejudice is developed from many different sources. Most common, we get them from our parents or the society in which we grow up. We simply pick up what everybody else around us believes. That's normal. Generally, that is learning other people's sinful attitudes. It is learning their ignorance and applying it in our own lives, and we go on the same ignorance. It is founded in ignorance and lies, and often reinforced by very selective application of our own experiences or listening to the stories of somebody else's experiences and then thinking that applies to everybody. Now, at the heart of all prejudice is either pride or fear, or a mixture of the two. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought, and that those who are similar to us we're more comfortable with, and those who are different in some way is an unknown, and therefore there's going to be some fear. Our pride is always there enough to say, we must be better than them, because they're not like us. And that is why prejudice is overcome by submitting to God. This is what we find that Peter does and these Jewish Christians have done. They have submitted to God and when it's revealed to them. And that is overcoming their ignorance, their fear, their pride. They're humbling themselves before God. And that's something that each of us can do. We can follow the example that Peter has set for us and these Jewish believers in Jerusalem. They don't have it all together yet. It's going to come up again. There's still things for them to learn. But as they submit to God, they do overcome it. It's the same way that we overcome our prejudices, and we all have them. We all have them. It's just a matter of how far along have we gone in submitting ourselves and becoming humble before the Lord and letting Him take care of those things. Okay? One last thing to note here in verse 18 is what Peter says about how or what is going on with the Gentiles. He says that God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance unto life. And that's the phrasing, or more literally it would be, therefore also the Gentiles, the God, the repentance of life He is granting. This is something God has given to them, and it's repentance. Throughout Acts, we find this word repentance. And here it is used to summarize salvation. It is turning from sin to the Savior. Now, I want to point this out because we live in a time, in American Christianity anyways, repentance is not the kind of word that people want to use when they're talking to people about Christ. In fact, I've seen enough stuff where if you go to evangelism training, they say, don't talk about repentance. Sometimes they tell you don't even talk about sin. That isn't what the Scripture says. Repentance is not popular, but it is the correct biblical word. And it is also required. In fact, I can put it this way. You cannot believe the truth about Jesus Christ and still hold on to your sin and your pride. Repentance is turning from your sin, your pride, your idea that somehow you're going to make it to God on your own because you're going to keep some sort of religious system, or God's going to think that you're good enough, and cast yourself totally upon Him. It's turning. It's a change of mind resulting in a change of life. You can't get away from it, though that is not something that is popular anymore in American Christianity. But that is the main reason why we have so many people who profess Christ and won't live for Him. They've really never repented. And without repentance, do they know the Jesus Christ of the Bible? Or do they have a Jesus Christ of their own religious system? Similar to, close to the Christ of the Bible, but He's not the Christ of the Bible. Their Christ is not God in human flesh who has authority over you. He is not the only way to salvation. They've got a different way. And it could be some other work. It could be their prayer. I'm saved because I prayed. I'm saved because I went forward at the evangelistic service. I raised my hand when they said, every head bowed, every eye closed. If you want to pray, raise your hand. I'm saved because I raised my hand. You're not saved because of any of that stuff. You're saved because you turn from sin to the Savior and place your faith in Jesus Christ. So I do want to place an emphasis here. This is what they recognize. God has granted also to the Gentiles the repentance unto life. Repentance is what brings you to salvation. Turning from sin, turning to the Savior. You can't be saved if you're not turning to the Savior. If you're not turning to the Savior, you haven't repented. So that's very important to point out. Well, we move forward in Antioch in Acts 11:19-26. He's now got it confirmed with the Jews in Jerusalem. God is working on the Gentiles. And now Luke turns back in time again. Remember I said before that we had gone up through Saul, and Saul had been converted, and we spent about 3 years. He's in Nabataean Arabia, comes back to Damascus, ends up going to Jerusalem, and then a plot is there to kill him, so he leaves and goes back to Tarsus. Luke then goes back in time and picks up the story of Peter, and now we have the story of Cornelius, and he gets back to Jerusalem, it's confirmed. Well, he goes back in time again, here in verse 19. It says, "So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord." Now, as a result of the persecution then that followed the martyrdom of Stephen, disciples spread all over the place, came out of Jerusalem, and even got up to the area of, as far as Antioch, Cyprus, and then Cyrene's over North Africa, and I'll show you that here in a minute. But these, at that point in time, were going only to the Jews. That's what the text tells us. Only to the Jews at that time. So we've gone back at least 3 years, and they're only going to the Jews. Okay, here's Antioch way up here. Jerusalem's down here. Right here's Cyprus. Cyrene is way over here on the north coast of Africa. So you can see when persecution arose in Jerusalem, they went to Judea, Samaria, and then you had some went all the way up to Antioch, Cyprus, even way over to Cyrene. They had spread all over the place. But at this point, they're only speaking to the Gentiles. Now, Antioch itself, here's a close-up of it, is in Syria. In fact, it is the capital of the Roman province of Syria. It is on the Orontanus River, which flows down around and comes around here. It's a very large city. In fact, at this point in time, Antioch is the third largest city in the Roman Empire. So it's an extremely important city. It is founded in 64 BC by Seleucus I Nicator, named after his father. Let's see, here's another picture. Here's what modern Antioch looks like. It's a large valley. River Rose comes back down through, I had figured this out once, I think it comes back in right through here. And at that time, of course, it would have been a big agriculture area. A center for many things. Trade, extremely important, coming through here, but also a center of culture, education. Cicero described it as a place of learned men and liberal studies. But common to Roman culture, it was also a place of pagan worship, vile sin, and sexual immorality. It was truly a Roman city. So these men from Cyprus and Cyrene come, and we saw where those were, North Africa, the island. We understand Cyprus, it's right on the trading route. They would come. Why they came all the way from Cyrene, I don't know. The text doesn't tell us. But they came all the way from North Africa. But now they finally come here, and they do something very different. They're preaching to the Gentiles. They hadn't been doing this before. Now, these are not proselytes in any sense. They're not like Cornelius. These are just Gentiles who are living a Gentile life. And they start preaching to them. Now, again, Luke uses a phrase here for salvation. It says, those who were believing turned to the Lord. They were believing, they turned to the Lord. Many were turning to the Lord. It wasn't just a few. The hand of the Lord was with them, the text tells us. And many have this happening. Now, there's a lot of preachers that want to equate belief with salvation. This passage doesn't do that. Because belief isn't an intellectual assent, and that's where a lot of preachers have gone to. If I can have an intellectual assent about something, I'll acknowledge that those facts are true. I may verbalize that, but do I really believe it in the sense of the Greek idea of belief? Or even more importantly, the Hebrew idea of belief. It's not an intellectual assent. It is what I believe, I place my faith in because I trust it. You have all three elements in belief. Belief, which is the intellectual, mental part, faith, and trust. Trust is an action based upon what you believe. Trust always comes out. And so here again we find that this is not intellectual belief, it's a participle. Those believing turned. Or actually says many of those believing turned. It actually doesn't say that every single one turned. Many of those believing turned to the Lord. And to be equation with repentance. They turn from what they had before and now they're putting action into what they have mentally come to assent. And so God is doing a great work here. They're converted. That would be another word we'd use for this. They are converted. Whatever religious system they had been involved with before, they have turned from that. We would say also repent. They've turned from that. There's been a change of mind. And now they are following Jesus Christ. Now, what do we call a disciple? What's the characteristic of a disciple of Christ? Someone who's following him. And that is what is going on. This is something radically different than they had ever seen before. This isn't someone turning to Judaism. It's turning to Christ directly. There is no connection here with Judaism. Keep in mind, though, that intellectual assent does not equal salvation from sin. True belief always results in actions that correspond to those beliefs. Believing, they turn to the Lord. Not just believing. Believing, they turn to the Lord. They must go together. Now, of course, they've got quite a lot going on. Look at verse 22. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. They sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Then when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. He left for Tarsus to look for Saul.
And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So when the news of what was happening in Antioch finally got down to Jerusalem, they're excited about it, but they're, of course, not quite sure what to do with it, and so they send Barnabas. Remember Barnabas? We met him in Acts chapter 5. He is a man who actually is from Cyprus, so he's a Hellenistic Jew. He would have known Greek, and he is extremely well trusted within the Jerusalem church. In fact, he picks up the name Barnabas, son of encouragement, because they trust him so much and his abilities, and that's what he does when he gets there. He sees what the God is doing, and he gets involved immediately, and he is encouraging these new Christians in what it means to walk with Christ, to live for him. Now, he does run into a problem, though. He is a man, a good man. He's full of the Holy Spirit and faith. But even he can realize that there are a lot of people here. Considerable numbers are saved. He can't handle them all. He needs help. And so he goes to search for Saul. Now, the text says he went to look for. This particular Greek word here means to make diligent search. So it appears that Barnabas had a hard time finding Saul. And from what we know about Saul, he never stays put. So if he went to Tarsus, I doubt that he just stayed in Tarsus. He probably was going around different areas. Barnabas had to search for him. He finds him, and he brings him back to Antioch. And then we find they are working there together for an entire year, building up these Gentile believers. Verse 26 also points out that in Antioch, the disciples are first called Christians. This is the first time the word ever comes up. Now, the term disciple was the most common name given to the early Christians. Why? Because it reflected most clearly what they really were. A disciple is someone who follows a teacher. When a disciple is fully trained, he will be like his teacher, Jesus told us in Luke 6:44. That is our goal. We're to be conformed to the image of Christ. And that is the name that is actually most fitting for us. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, first and foremost. That's another reason why it's a little ridiculous for those who want to claim that you can be saved and then later become a disciple. You just messed up what we are. We are disciples. We are those who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we repented. We've changed our mind about who He is and about what we can do to be right with God, and cast ourselves completely upon His mercy based on His promises, and then are being taught, really for the rest of our lives, to obey all the commandments He's given to us. We are His followers. Now, the term Christian was not used in a good sense to begin with. It was used by the pagans around them, and it means little Christ, one who is identified so much with this person. You're a little one, a Christian. Now, we find some sense of how this was taken in 1 Peter 4:16. Peter says this, "But if anyone suffers as a Christian," and so he uses this term again, "let him not feel ashamed." What do you mean feel ashamed? We don't think about that now, but they did then. Who is this foreign God that you're worshiping? "Let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God." And so what was meant as a term of derision became a badge of honor, a title of honor for them. And that's why we still use it for ourselves. We are Christians. And it is also a fitting title for us. It identifies us with the one we are following. We're followers of Christ. And our goal is to be a little Christ, isn't it? To walk with Him so closely that people see Christ living in us. That's our goal. And we're told in Scripture that is God's goal for us, to conform us to the image of His Son. We're disciples, we're Christians, because of our belief, because of our following after Him, because of our close identification with Him. We want people to see Christ in us. In verses 27 through 30, we find an example of the truth living in these people. It wasn't just theoretical. It's not just a mental assent to some kind of truth. I'm going to follow a new religion. This has affected their heart and their whole outlook of life. Verse 27. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine over all the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. And this they did, sending in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So while Barnabas and Saul are busy teaching these new disciples, these new followers of Christ, there are some New Testament prophets that come up from Jerusalem, or come down from Jerusalem. 1 Corinthians 12, 10 and 27 give us some indication about New Testament prophets. These are men who not only are preachers of God's words, they're proclaimers. That is one sense of the use of the word prophet, those who proclaim or foretell what God has said, but they also still had at that time some ability to tell the future. And that's what they do here. God has revealed to them that there is a famine coming, and they needed to prepare for it. Now, Luke is writing this after the fact, and so he tells us exactly when it came, in the reign of Claudius, from the writings of Josephus, Tacitus, and other Roman historians. We know this occurred in 45-46 A.D. And in those years, it hit the area of Israel the hardest. Egypt was selling them grain. Cyprus was selling them figs. So they were able to get food, but it was expensive. And so the believers in Antioch respond by taking up a collection to send down to help with the relief. It's a very practical expression of love, isn't it? I hear about this. They are also part of the body of Christ. They don't know them, but they want to help if they had all they can. Again, it should be pointed out, this collection, it wasn't required. It wasn't mandated. It was done out of love, as each one, it says, had ability. As each one was able, they would give. Now the funds, it says, were sent to Jerusalem by Barnabas and Saul to the elders in Jerusalem. Now this is the first time the term elders is used in the New Testament in relationship to an office of the church. It's been used in Judaism before, but the first time we find it in relationship to the church. The elders, in turn, would have directed the use of those finances to give relief to those who are in need, just as the apostles had been doing back in Acts 6. Now we have elders in the church, and they have taken over this function. Now this is the same kind of procedure we still use both in the local church and the universal church. Within our own church, our general practice, we collect funds as the people in the congregation have ability and God places on their heart, and they follow through that, they put money in the faith box. And then the leaders of the church make a determination of what is the best way to use these funds to glorify God here in this area. Okay, that is still our practice. We do the same thing. There's no requirement to give. There's no compulsion in it. It is as you determine in your own heart, according to even as 2 Corinthians chapter 9 tells us. Not with compulsion, but as each determines in his heart, so let him give. God is a rewarder of those who are faithful. And that's between you and the Lord. But then we do it this way and seek to use it the best way we can. The motive is love. Now, because of that, it's not uncommon for people to approach the church leaders and say, we know there are needs in the church, and they want to somehow meet that need. And much like the example set here, as they come to the church leaders, because it's wise sometimes to find out more about what's really there, because want does not equal need, and sometimes people express a want as a need, and so it's wise to get those who have demonstrated spiritual maturity to make an assessment. Is this something really needed or not? Is this something the Lord would really want to have done or not? And people do that, right, John? And then we distribute it. And that's a lot behind the scenes. No one really knows about it. And we're very grateful for those opportunities. The godly leaders try and distinguish what's legitimate and not. That's what the elders were doing. That's why back in Acts 6, they chose the seven who they put in charge of it. They were to assess what was really needed, what wasn't, and distribute what was available to those with needs. And even within the universal church, we still do the same thing. Our church has been part of helping people, other Christians, other believers, and non-Christians in places far flung around the world. Well, how do we do that? Well, we don't know the people there, do we? You know, how would we do this directly? We can't. And so through our association, the IFCA,
we have connections to local churches in those afflicted areas, and we collect funds and we send it directly to them. So it's used by, guess who? Basically, the elders in the churches that are local there to meet the needs that are there, and that furthers the gospel. That's exactly what we've been doing with the money that has been collected by our church for those who were so affected by Hurricane Katrina and Rita back last fall. There are 26 churches that the IFCA has a relationship with that we are sending funds to. It's being distributed among them. They, in turn, then use it in their local area among their own people for the needs within that church and in outreach to the community around them because they best know how to use it. And so it's used very efficiently and effectively to glorify God rather than just, okay, I gave some money and I feel good, but who knows what happened to it? That may never have gotten to anybody that actually had a need. Could be lining somebody's pocket because there's a lot of fraud that goes on in this stuff. But that is the way that God has set forward for it to do it. This is the example. And so we still follow the same example today, just as the early church. So God is good. We as Gentiles, we are added into the body of Christ. And being added in, we rejoice. He meets the needs that we have. And sometimes we're going to have times when we can't meet our own needs. And yet God has placed us all within the body that other parts of the body help meet those very needs. Whether it's a financial thing or just someone to come alongside and encourage us. Because sometimes we don't really need anything in particular except a word of encouragement. And God provides that through His people. And we do that through far-flung distances by the associations that we have. And we can then work through them to even see what God does. That includes, again, not just money, though that's part of it, but sometimes even going to those places and then being those who encourage those in other churches, done through their leadership because they know best their own needs and wants, even as people have done that for us too. Is God good? Have you seen Him work in your own life in the same way? And it's amazing, isn't it? We're going to sing another hymn.